So the message for you guys from what we share with the kids is, don't shoot the messenger. It's not going to be that hard today. Maybe. Let's pray again. Lord, we just love you, Lord. We thank you that you work out, as we were thinking earlier, but will you work out all the details of our life, and that you give us opportunity to honor you, as we sang this morning, to honor you in every situation and every circumstance that comes our way. And we have an opportunity to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would particularly, we believe, Lord, that you work during this time, that your body comes together as we open your word. Lord, not by our strength, but by yours, we believe that you communicate with us, that you transform us even, that you do miraculous things. And we are together just like this, looking into your word. So we ask that you would guide us, empower us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to focus on you, that we would leave behind the trivial things of the world, and we would focus on eternal things this morning. We rely on you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been in between series here, if that's a word, from the series on what we believe. And then we sort of in the break here of with the retreat and kind of establishing our vision and our mission, reestablishing, reaffirming, committing ourselves to that, still in the process of that. As a part of that, we were looking at the work that we do for the Lord, our labor for Him. And the way we've been approaching that is, first comes the connection with Him, intimacy, and then what we do. And it has to come in that sequence, although sometimes those two are somewhat combined. And so we're still with that flavor this morning. And so the title this morning is not a series. We'll be picking up a new series here in the next, it'll be a week or so, I'm sure. But for this morning, it's Passion for God and Purpose for God. Passion for God and purpose for God. In Matthew 5, Jesus, with the Beatitudes, Jesus talks about us believers being salt and light, being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And I heard a radio teacher the other day talking about salt. And he made this point that nothing else is salty but salt. Maybe there's a imitation salt. I don't know, but I haven't seen it. But there's imitation sugar and all this. Salt, salt is salt. And something can look like salt, but when you taste it, you know right away, there's no doubt. What is salt? So nothing can be salt but salt. And nothing can be the salt of the earth but believers in the sense here. Nothing can be the light of the world but believers. There's nothing like salt. The world can be a lot of things. The world can be a barber, a dentist, a doctor, a mechanic, a mother, and do well at those things. But nobody but a believer can be those things and be salt and light. Nobody but a believer can do those things. So what we are talking about today will help you be salt and light, and to do it with passion, not just duty. Okay, the difference between passion and duty, before we get going here. You know, duty, sometimes you get up and you go to work and you do your job and there's something you ought to do and you need to do that, and it's duty. You get up and you do it. You just do it. But you think about, if you've ever been in love, and all you married folks have been married for a long time, or saying, well, I'm in love. Well, not in the same way that you maybe were at one time. You know, when you are that in love, nobody forces you to stay up all hours talking or to make that long drive or whatever it requires to be with the one you love. There's a highly motivated motivation there out of love. That's the difference. Doing something out of love and doing something out of duty. You know, when you're a child, your mom makes you make your bed or clean your room or those things. But when you are in love, you do things with passion. And so I think what we're talking about this morning is serving God, not out of duty, not because we have to, but out of passion. So what we're talking about this morning does not take the place of Romans chapter 6 through 8, being identified with Christ and recognizing the old nature dead. It doesn't take the place of Galatians 2:20, of being crucified with Christ. And it doesn't take the place of Ephesians 4, of putting off the old nature and putting on the new. And it doesn't take the place of Romans 12:1-2, of surrender and offering your bodies as living sacrifices. But those things really are on the path to having a passion for God and to knowing Him. But what we're talking about this morning is really more of a destination or an objective, that those things are a means to. So this morning, I would like for you to lay bare your soul before Him who knows all and who you are accountable to. You'll notice if I didn't make up those words, if they had a little extra oomph to them, that's Scripture. But lay your soul bare to Him who knows all. Let's go to Hebrews 4:12 and read that. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So, you know, sometimes I think that I think wrongly about this time. Sometimes this time right here, this preaching, I think wrongly about it sometimes. Sometimes I think about it, it merely prepares the heart for being dealt with by God. It merely prepares the heart for the dealing of the Holy Spirit. But I'm changing my perspective here. And even when I look back and some of my experiences of what happens, is that I'm convinced that even through the foolishness of preaching that is soundly based on the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit will do His work changing hearts and minds. He actually will do that through this tool that God in His infinite wisdom has chosen to use. How could that be possible even through someone without much ability? But yet, God can do that. So, I invite you this morning even to bear your soul, not before me, but before God. And let Him do what only He can do. And that what He will do, even at a time like this, even at a time like this, with whatever else is going on in your life, with whatever distractions you have, even with your resistance, and don't tell me you don't have resistance to God, even with your resistance to Him, if you lay bare your soul to Him, He will change you. He actually will do that. He will demolish stubbornness and fear and resistance of all kinds. And He will make us joyfully willing to do whatever it takes, for instance, to go and make disciples. Whatever it takes to obey Him, He will make us joyfully willing to do that. So, what we are talking about this morning is loving God. That's what we're talking about today, is what it means to love God. John Piper quotes Augustine with a definition of what it means to love God. And I like this definition. And some verses, like from John and 1 John, may come to your mind about what it means to love God, where it says, talks about obedience and that. And we'll get to that. But I like this definition from Augustine. I call love to God the motion of the soul toward the enjoyment of God for His own sake and the enjoyment of oneself and one's neighbor for the sake of God. Now, he was kind of a deep fellow, Augustine, so it might take a minute for all that to sink in, but I think it's written there in your outline, so you can you can read it again if you'd like. Delight is the core to loving God. So it's not just about this will and this decision to be obedient and that sort of thing. That is in there. But the core of loving God is delight and delighting in Him. With that, let's watch someone love God and enjoy Him. Now let's turn to Psalm 63. I believe that's what we're doing right here. What we're doing is watching David love God, watching him enjoy God, watching him delight himself in the Lord. And that's what God desires us to do. Psalm 63. First of all, in this psalm, David is on the run. He's in the wilderness. We're not really sure if he's on the run from Absalom or if he's on the run from Saul. But this is at some point when he's out there. Let's read through all the 8 verses that we're going to look at this morning, and then we'll go back and go through this a little bit verse by verse. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods, and with singing lips my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Verse 1 there. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. In the King James, instead of earnestly, it says early. And we've talked about the different translations. Early is really the most literal translation that you could have of the Hebrew word there, but that is shalkar, I believe is how you say it, but it's the most literal translation, early, like from the dawn. But really, I think the accurate translation in most of the versions, I think it's more plain, is earnestly, I believe that most of the translations use there. And so, but early is the most literal translation that you could have. It's from the dawn, to seek the dawn. But it also had a deeper meaning in the Hebrew, which would be to seek with diligence and eagerness, with longing. And it's giving priority to, where the early comes from, first thing. Giving priority to seeking God and earnestly seeking God. That is the core. Earnestly, I seek you. David here is yearning for fellowship with God. And describes that yearning as being, well, here you go. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. What David talking about his yearning for God is a yearning that is as strong as a thirst in the desert. If you've ever been really thirsty, if you've ever experienced that, I know some of you have. If you've ever really experienced being thirsty, it makes me thirsty now to think about it. If you've ever experienced being really thirsty, you know that longing that you don't care about anything else. You just want a drink. You just want some water. And it's water that satisfies. Water is what will satisfy your thirst. And only God will satisfy the thirst that David has here. Now, I want you to try something. Either just look down at your Bible or close your eyes and those words, my soul thirsts for you. I want you to do that just for a second. You can look at the words or you can just close your eyes to shut everything else out and read those words over to yourself and to God. My soul thirsts for you. It's a powerful statement. My soul thirsts for you. Okay, you can tune back in now. That might be a better place to stay, but my soul thirsts for you. What a description of how he feels about God. Then he goes on. You can do the same thing again. But my body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. There is nothing out there that will satisfy. God has put a longing in you. Things will dampen it. Things will make you forget it for a little while. But there's nothing else that will satisfy. nothing but water when you're thirsty. There's nothing but God that will satisfy the longing in our heart. And David recognizes that with all of his senses here. Let's go to verse 2. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. David remembers past experiences with the Lord. And I think he's referencing the temple in Jerusalem here. He's away from the temple. He's out there in the wilderness. And he's remembering past experiences with God. He's not feeling sorry for himself. He's not throwing a pity party. But he's remembering those experiences. The memories that are part of a relationship. You know, I've heard some of you talk to your kids about making memories. You know, you do things as a family or whatever that will, on purpose, that will make memories for them. It's part of a relationship. It's kind of part of relationship building, isn't it? To make memories. Well, the same thing happens with God. When we talk to God, when we experience God, we make memories. We can think back on those times with God. When you're down, when you're hurt, when you don't feel anything, you can think back to those experiences with God, to where you have been walking close with Him and what it's like to be there. And David draws comfort and reassurance from those times, those memories with God. He also finds comfort and awe in the power and the glory of God. Those two things go hand in hand. Comfort and awe. This sovereign, mighty, holy God. Unchanging God that brings awe to us. But yet we find comfort in Him. In our weakness, we find comfort from Him. So David remembers what it's like. And he wants to see it again. He wants to experience God again. Just like times in the past of meeting with God. He wants to see Him again. And he's going after it. He's following hard after God. Let's go to verse 3. See, what we're doing. We're watching someone delight themselves in the Lord. And we're learning from that. But here he is again, David talking in verse 3. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. What a powerful statement. Because your love is better than life, and his response, my lips will glorify you. Let's go to Ephesians 3, 16. Hold your place there in Psalms. Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. Follow with me and read carefully as we go through this. We won't dig into this verse, but I think it impacts where we are in Psalms. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. My response to knowing this love, and as I delight myself in God, as I delight myself in Him, as David is doing here in Psalm 63, then I will know His love. You see, I can read about His love. I can have somebody tell me about His love. But when I delight myself in the Lord, when I delight myself in God, when I yearn for Him and I seek after Him and I spend time alone with Him, connecting with Him, then I cannot just know about His love. That's what that said in Ephesians. I can know it beyond knowledge. I can know it because I believe it. I believe that He is a God of love. I believe that He loves me and that I can love Him back. Those are things that cannot come just through the intellectual mind. They have to come through from God. He reveals those things to us in a deep way. And my experience to this love, my response to this experience, my response to knowing His love will be praise. Private and public praise. With my lips I will praise Him, he said. You could say, with my life, I will praise Him. That is my response to knowing His love. Nothing compares to knowing and experiencing the love of God. As David is saying this here. Nothing compares to that. And over, we see it in this psalm and we see it throughout Scripture. We see there is always a response to beholding God. That's what he's talking about here. Is beholding God. Is getting a glimpse of God. And there's always a response from us in Scripture when we behold God. Verse 4. Here's part of his response. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name I will lift up my hands. Through good times and bad, no matter what, my whole life, whatever days are ahead of me, whatever pitfalls, whatever struggles, whatever sickness, whatever victory, whatever popularity, whatever attack, I will praise you. As long as I live, I will praise you. No matter what, I will trust Him. I lift up my open hands and worship and give and receive. That's the way in the Old Testament the Hebrew stance for prayer was hands open, like this. Just to receive and to give to God. Open hands towards God. Verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips my mouth will praise you. We all seek to be satisfied. This is using food as an analogy here. You know, and the richest of foods, that's like the fat, you know. When you eat a good steak with a lot of fat on it, and afterwards you go, oh man, I'm satisfied. I don't want anything else to eat. I'm satisfied. It takes a little bit of that fat in there to really bring, if you've ever been on a diet with no fat, you know what that means. Pasta, you guys, and a salad just doesn't get it. But a good steak with a little bit of fat, now I'm satisfied with the richest of foods. I'm full. I'm satisfied. We all seek to be satisfied. Why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? Well, I want to serve my family. It's duty. I might argue with you. I think you do what you do to be satisfied. The things you do are on a mission to be satisfied. You work a little extra. You get married. You have children. You get a new job. You get new friends. Whatever it is. You're on a mission to be satisfied. I'm not saying those things are wrong. But we want to be satisfied. We all seek to be satisfied. Why do you do what you do? You may never get satisfied. You may always be miserable. There's only one place for satisfaction. David understands where his satisfaction comes from. And he will seek to be satisfied in Him. It's not wrong to seek satisfaction with all your heart. It's not wrong to seek joy with all your heart, with all your strength. It's not wrong to seek that. As long as you seek it in the right place. As long as you seek it in God. Run to Him. Satisfaction only comes from Him in His presence. There's a balance there of having dissatisfaction, a hunger, and seeking satisfaction in Him. Again, when we experience Him, our response is joyful praise. And you see it there again in verse 5. Over and over you see that pattern. Seeking God, hungry for God, satisfied in God, joyful praise. A response. There's a response when we delight ourselves in God. And we're satisfied with Him. There is a response. Our testimony of joy comes from time in His presence. And it's a huge motive for obedience. As we just as we described when we were first starting. Love being a motive for our obedience rather than duty. That is a motive that brings passion and zeal. When the motive is love. Satisfaction and joy. There's nothing worse than a joyless Christian. There's no deeper enigma than a joyless Christian. Christians should be a joyful people. We have satisfaction available to us. In fact, we're called to get our satisfaction in Him. Satisfaction and joy. Whoa. What is the world looking for? What are we looking for? Who else offers those things? Satisfaction and joy. Well, you could probably think of 1,000 things right now. The world offers those things. Does not the world offer those things? Satan? Does not Satan offer satisfaction and joy? Does not your own old nature offer you satisfaction and joy? Well, it's false advertising. And we fall for it. We fall for it. Now, it will satisfy for a season. Certainly it will. But it fades. Like the morning mist, it's gone. Verse 6. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. The night was divided into 3 4-hour watches. That's what he's referring to here. He's not wondering or anxious or planning or complaining, but he's at peace with God, thinking about God, connecting with Him as he lays on his bed through the watches of the night. He's connecting with God. You know, we talked about this on the retreat weekend. You remember about, it was at the very end though, so you might not remember, ending our day with God. And that's something that God has been dealing with me on, is how to end my day with Him. A little bit of time meditating on Scripture, prayer, thinking about God, fading off to sleep, at peace with Him. Verse 7. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. He protects us from everything. But He expects us to draw close to Him. That doesn't mean no physical harm will ever come of you. But what it means is He will protect you. Everything that comes your way, you can count on. It comes by the hand of God. So you can count on it being good. You can count on it working for your good. When you are drawing near to God and trusting Him, He protects, but He expects us to draw close. Verse 8. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Would that not be a good verse to think on? And meditate on and chew on. My soul clings to you. My very being, my innermost being, O God, my soul clings to you. And then your right hand upholds me. He will not let you down. We won't go on. Verses 9 through 11 are David talking about judgment. It's from a little bit of an Old Testament view there. Not really the way that we view things today in the New Testament. But the whole world does still yearn for justice. When we've been done wrong, we yearn for justice. And it will happen. Justice will come. Justice will happen. God will work it out in His own time. So we can quit worrying about it. God is just. He is the judge. So we can forget about that. We can just not worry about that. He'll take care of it. Part C there on your outline. A response to beholding God. So this is what we've been talking about here, is beholding God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4:6. Of course, to behold Christ is to behold God. We behold Christ in the Scripture. We behold Christ as we think on Him, as we meditate on Him, even possibly as we have the Lord's Supper. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, who made light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And you can see, when you read the psalm, you see Christ all through the psalms. And a lot of times he is talking about beholding Christ when he's for us with the full understanding of the psalms. And let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:14. So stay with me here. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. That word compels is sun echo, I think is how you say that in the Greek. And it means to constrain. Some of your versions will have there constrain. It also means control. Some versions, the ESV I think uses control. It may say, for Christ's love controls me. If there was going to be a Steve Lane version of the Bible, I would never attempt that. since I don't know Greek. But when I studied this particular thing, I'll tell you how I would translate this. After I look at all the definitions and I studied this word, the way I would translate this is, the love of Christ has a hold of me. And I think it would be an accurate way to say it. Constrains, has a hold of, compels. Christ's love has a hold of me. Has a grip on me. The love of Christ has a grip on me. And it compels me. The result of the love of Christ having a hold of you is this in verse 15. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. I don't know if you can get the passion of Paul in this. When you read this carefully and you read through it and you read what the words mean, it's a passionate statement. That Christ's love has a hold of me. When I see what He did, when I think on Him, when I meditate on Him, when I delight myself in God, the only response that I can have, the only response is that I no longer live for myself, I live for God. That's my response to loving God, to seeing God, to delighting myself in Him, to seeing His love for me. My response is to live for Him, to no longer live for myself. It goes on here. You can read on, and it talks about, specifically about being Christ's ambassadors in the world, about being Christ's fellow workers. But the motive for all of that was the love of Christ in verse 14. Because Christ's love had a hold of him, compelled him, constrained him to live for him and no longer for himself. There's a thought, and maybe you had this thought as we were reading through this, or your mind cross-referenced to some verses in 1 John 2:5 and John 4:14-15. We won't go there, but the thought goes something like this. If you love me, you will obey me. And those who keep his commandments are those who know him and love him. And absolutely, that is true. The will is involved in that. And that sounds like the will is involved in that, doesn't it? The will. I will obey. That proves my love for Christ. I will obey. But if you read carefully and you read in context, it's not primarily talking about the will, rather the cause and effect. The cause of the effect. The love of Christ is the cause, and the effect is obedience. The love of Christ is the motive. And this is why he says his commandments are not burdensome. Because the motive is love. And those who have a love relationship with God will obey. It is the response. It is the response. Our response to loving God is obeying Him. For those who delight themselves in God, who have a love relationship with Him, His commands, like the Great Commission, are not a burden, but a passion. That's how you get passionate about the Great Commission. It's fall in love with Jesus. Let His love get a hold of you by delighting yourself in God, like David did in Psalm 63. You delight yourself in God if you want to be passionate about the Great Commission. If you want to be passionate about God's work, you don't just work yourself up into a frenzy. You don't just get emotional. You don't just out of your sheer will obey. Your will is involved. I will fully acknowledge that. And I will press on you the need to use your gifts to work and to live as tent makers, those things we've talked about. I will do those things. But the only motive that really works is the love of Christ has a hold of you and compels you. Nobody can stop you because you love God and He loves you. And you with passion serve Him and you love those that don't love you and you love those that are mean and ornery. You love the lost. You love your brothers and sisters even when they don't act like they love you. Even when they are not walking, you love them anyway. How do you do that? That's impossible. It's impossible to will that. It's only if you delight yourself in God, if you have a passion for God. If you don't have a passion for God, man, this life's going to be a struggle for you. Living this Christian life, it's going to be all work and labor, and I feel sorry for you. Because there is a delight in God that is available. If we avail ourselves of it, it's passion and joy. It's not that it's not serious. It's serious. Because when we get next to God, we see eternity. When we get a glimpse of eternity, then there is some mixture of fear mixed in with that passion. And we see where people are going for eternity that don't know Him. So yeah, there's some fear motivation that we get when we delight ourselves in God. So it's mixed in there. Let's go to Psalm 16:11. You have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. If you don't have joy as a Christian, then you're not getting in the presence of God, or the Bible's lying. If you don't have joy as a Christian, you're not getting in the presence of God, or God is a liar. You got that choice. So don't blame your situation and your circumstance and everybody else and your genetics for lack of joy. Get in the presence of God. Delight yourself in Him. Your response will be joy and passion. The joy of His presence and His sufficiency. And here in this verse, if you looked at this, you'll notice that it brought eternity into view. So while a joyless Christian is one who is not delighting themselves in God, but one that is delighting himself in God may very well be serious while joyful. It may bring a somberness and a seriousness because they're aware that eternity is at stake. Our world calls for what, lightness. You know, from pastors are not supposed to be serious anymore. Do you know that? That is, if pastors are not supposed to be serious anymore. If they get serious and they start preaching the Word, they'll cut themselves short and tell a joke so they can lighten the atmosphere a little bit. You notice that when you listen. That's what happens. They're not supposed to be serious and somber. That's joyless. It's not joyless. It's not. To get a glimpse of eternity, that brings some seriousness to us. There's joy and seriousness. God desires us to desire Him. He wants us to want Him. Let's go to Jeremiah 29:13. You seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. You seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. How is your search for God going? Are you finding Him? Are you delighting yourself in Him? Is your passion for Him growing? Is your passion for the lost growing? Is your passion for your brothers and sisters growing? When you meet with God, when you delight yourself in Him, then you can have passion for His work. He does want you to work, but He doesn't want you to do it out of mere duty, but out of zeal and passion for Him. I'll read through a few of these real quick. Psalm 37:4. I think they're in your outline. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Rejoice in the Lord, from Philippians 4:4. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And of course, Psalm 63 that we've been going through, talking about earnestly seeking God, early seeking God. My soul thirsts for you. Your love is better than life. I am satisfied in your presence. I respond with joy. I respond with praise. Seeking God and delighting ourselves in Him is the secret to loving Him. Go back and read that definition of loving God. Sometimes we wonder, what do you mean to love God? How do I love somebody I can't see? I can't put my arms around Him. I can't. Go back and read that with your soul thirsting for Him. The secret to loving Him and being motivated out of love to obey and to give ourselves fully to His purpose is through delighting ourselves in Him. So again, in conclusion, I implore you to seek God, to delight yourself in Him. And you remember those verses we read the last couple of weeks, I think Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, that talk about coming into the holy place and how that's open to us through the death of Jesus, through the blood of the Lamb. Try chewing on some of these verses that we may have just touched on some that triggered something in you. Try chewing on these verses. Just a line. Just say them back to God. Meditate on these verses. Pray them back to God. How will we know when we love God? How will we know when we are a church full of people who love God? When we see a body that in unity, out of a motive of love for God, is tirelessly, zealously obedient to the Great Commission, like in 2 Corinthians 5:11 through 6:2, or the few chapters there in 2 Corinthians 2 through 6, he's talking about there a passion, a zealous commitment to the Great Commission. When we respond like that as a church in unity, then we'll know we're full of people who love God. When we together cry out to God for the lost to be saved, we'll know we're full of people who love God and who are delighting ourselves in Him. So, where do we want to go as a church? This is kind of what we've been talking about. This is right on topic. Then what do you need to do? Go out and share your faith? Well, let me ask you to do this first. Sure, you can do that. Go get them. But here's what I want you to do. Fan into flame whatever desire that you have for God. If it's just a flicker, fan into flame by meditating on the Scripture, by praying, by seeking God, by giving yourself fully to Him. Fan into flame whatever desire you have for God. Passion for God is always my hope. When I see any desire for God in someone, my hope for that, that's my hope. I have hope for that person. If I see desire for God in somebody, even a flicker, then I say, I'm thankful to God for that. I'm saying that person may very well follow Jesus with their whole heart. But if a person is just disciplined and just motivated, just do the right thing, I'm not impressed by that. But when there's a passion to know God, I'm thinking, oh, there's hope. There's hope for them. They're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. They're going to be useful in the kingdom. They're not going to waste their life because they want to know God. And they will delight themselves in God. And out of that will come a passion for His work. That will be the result. It's always the result. You look through history and look at people that have really impacted the world for God. Almost, if it's real, almost to the man, to the woman, you can go and you can trace it back. That person is passionate about God. That's where it came from. The thing that grows is what we feed. You feed the flesh, that's what grows. You feed your desire for God, that's what grows. So don't tell me you just don't have a desire like you do, Steve. I've heard that. I don't want to hear that. Feed it. If you are a believer, then you have some desire you have to have for God. Feed the desire for God rather than feeding the desire for all these other things that we love, things that are good. Let's read, and we'll close with Psalm 63, 1 through 8 again. Oh God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My body longs for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen You in the sanctuary and beheld Your power and Your glory. Because Your love is better than life, my lips will glorify You. I will praise You as long as I live, and in Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips my mouth will praise You. On my bed I remember You. I think of You through the watches of the night. Because You are my help, I sing in the shadow of Your wings. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me.